Well, the disciples have witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, and they have been directed as he departed from them to remain in Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke continues his narrative of the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ, and tells us that they obeyed his command, that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, from which he had ascended, and they went to an upper room where they were staying, and there they gathered together. Now he gives us a list of the names of the apostles whom Jesus had called by name to be his witnesses in this world, and we have these 11 names listed for us there, and we're told that they were gathered together with other disciples also. The women, we're not told specifically who those women are. Our natural reading of the book of Acts, following on from the Gospel of Luke, would give us the sense that these are the women who had witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, who had been present at the grave and seen it vacant, empty, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they were the women who had come to the disciples and told them that Jesus had gone before them into Galilee and that they were to see him there. These are the women then who have been loyal to Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry. These are the women, some of whom are wealthy, who have supported Jesus and the disciples in their itinerary around Galilee and Judea. Other women may have been present also. There may have been among them some of the wives of the disciples who were gathered here. Explicitly we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brothers. Now, his brothers could possibly be a spiritual reference. In the next verse, we're told that Peter stood up among the brothers, and in that situation, it is referring to the disciples of Jesus Christ in that spiritual sense of brotherhood. But in verse 14, it could be referring to Jesus' physical half-brothers, the other sons of Mary, the mother of Jesus. For we know that he had brothers and sisters. There are references to them elsewhere in the account of Jesus' life. We also know that Jesus' physical half-brothers didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And yet now, if this is a reference to them, here they are among the disciples, just 40 days after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Those events that mark the turning point in history, that divide our Christian calendars into BC and AD. That event of the life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection had an enormous impact upon the physical brothers of Jesus. And here they are then among the number of those who believe. They have gone from disbelief, from unbelief, to embracing the claim of Jesus Christ to being the Messiah from God, the chosen deliverer. And now they are gathered in this upper room in Jerusalem. It may be the same upper room in which Jesus had broken bread with his disciples and distributed the cup that fateful night in which Judas was foretold to be the betrayer, and when Jesus would be later arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to his execution on the hill of Golgotha. Maybe the same upper room. Or it may be a different upper room. In the earlier instance, the disciples gathered there were just numbered 12. They were the apostles who broke bread together with Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Here, that number has multiplied tenfold, and 120 are gathered together. It's a sizable room. It's likely a room that is that was used by family who lived in the house below, but would be rented out at other times to other people. And it would, these rooms above the homes, above the houses, would have had their own external access. And during the period of the feasts, they would be lent free of charge to the many pilgrims who would have gathered together in Jerusalem to keep the feasts of the law of Moses. And we know that at this time, this is a high season in Israel. The Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has taken place 40 days earlier. That was when Jesus was arrested and crucified. And in just a few days will be the Feast of Pentecost. And so many people would have remained in Jerusalem for these 50 days. They wouldn't have travelled all the way from the outlying regions of Israel for the one feast. They would have taken the time to stay there, and they would have stayed in these upper rooms. And so here we find these disciples. They've returned from Olivet to this upper room, and here they are gathered together with one accord and devoting themselves to prayer. And then Peter stands up in their midst, and he speaks to this congregation of 120 people, and he tells them that the scriptures have been fulfilled. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The scriptures have been fulfilled in another way. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the work of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the reality of the evil that he did in betraying his own friend and master. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the details surrounding what he did and the agreement that he entered into to sell the life of his master for a few pieces of silver. The scriptures have been fulfilled in the purchase of some land using that money that became the burial site for this betrayer. The scriptures have been fulfilled. But there's a scripture that hasn't been fulfilled, relating to all that has taken place surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the betrayal and the suicide of Judas Iscariot. For the scriptures declare that his place must be taken by another. And so he urges the congregation in that upper room in Jerusalem to take the scriptures seriously. And he says to them, "One of the men who's accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so there's discussion going on among those 120 that are gathered there in the upper room. Who was there at the beginning? Who was there when Jesus of Nazareth was baptized by John? Who was there that witnessed his miracles as he toured Galilee and Judea? Who was there that listened to all of those words of wisdom and grace during those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Who was there? And this question is muttered by the lips of those gathered in that room, and lots of discussion takes place. Oh, so-and-so was there at the beginning, but he missed much of the middle part of Jesus' ministry. Oh, so-and-so was there at the end and saw the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, but he wasn't there at the beginning. And so they narrow it down, and they come down to these two men who have been there all along. They've seen everything that the 11 apostles have seen. They've heard everything that the 11 apostles have heard. They've been there as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ from the beginning through to this particular day as they gathered in this upper room. And Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. So these two men then, for whom the disciples then cast lots. They're probably some form of decision making. Dice maybe, or maybe straws, different length sticks. We talk about drawing the short straw out of a bundle of straws, and that person is chosen because they've drawn that straw. Well, something like that. They've cast lots in one form or another, having prayed to the Lord that he who knows the hearts of all would demonstrate his will, would make his choice from these two. And so the lot is cast, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I want, as we think about these apostles, we need to think about their place in the church, don't we? The apostles are called by God during a period of huge transition. Enormous implications flow out of the events that are taking place in these days. And God has chosen the apostles at this time to bring his people from the symbolism of the Old Testament to the fullness of life in Christ, the fulfillment of those symbols. It is the apostles whom he has chosen to help the people to understand the work of Jesus Christ, to understand the fulfillment of the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, and to see how Jesus answers all of those prophecies in all of their detail, and to understand then the implications of that fulfillment. What does that mean? For it's obvious, it's very clear that the expectations concerning the Messiah were wrong, that they were muddled, that they were not consistent with the scriptures. People had this great idea of a political deliverer who would free them from the oppression of political enemies. But Jesus has made it clear in his own teaching that idea is wrong, that the deliverance that he is bringing to his people is not a physical and political deliverance, but rather a spiritual and eternal deliverance from the power and the effects of sin. So there's a whole transformation that needs to take place in the minds of the worshippers of God. They need to understand Jesus and his work, his ministry, what he's done, and how he is now working in this world. And so this is the work that the apostles have been called to. It's a strategic ministry that explicitly bears witness to Christ. And Peter uses this phrase, doesn't he, that this person that they are choosing is someone who will bear witness to Christ, to his resurrection, but by his resurrection, implicit in his resurrection, is everything else concerning Christ. For the resurrection is the proof, really, of all the other claims of Christ being true. And so as we consider the ministry of apostleship that was given to these men, I want you to see three things that Luke describes for us in this account. He firstly describes it as a ministry devoted to prayer to God. This ministry of apostleship is a ministry devoted to prayer to God. Prayer was so vital to the life of Jesus Christ. We have many instances, many examples of Jesus Christ spending time in prayer, whole nights in prayer sometimes. He would take himself and the disciples away from the mob of people who seemed to be constantly surrounding him and wanting to come near to him. And he would take them away, and they would find a place in the wilderness that was quiet, and he would pray. And that was such a mark of his life that Luke records for us in chapter 11 of his gospel that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now that may seem a bit of a strange thing to ask, in the sense that these are Jewish men. They're used to going to the synagogues and to the temple at the feast days, and to bring their sacrifices at other times. We would have thought that they would be familiar with the idea of prayer, to pray to God. It's not something unique to the New Testament. It's there, it's throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Most of the Psalms, we would say, are really prayers to God. They may have been sung, but they were prayers to God. The Psalm that we read earlier in our service, Psalm 69, is most definitely an appeal to God, a prayer to God for help, for salvation. So praying was something that these disciples were familiar with, and yet they saw in Jesus something different. As they witnessed in his own teaching a uniqueness to his words, so in his praying they observed a uniqueness in his words, and they asked him, "Teach us to pray. There's something different. Your words are not like the words of the rabbis. Your words are not like the words of the prayers that we've been taught to recite. There's a life, a vitality, a confidence in your prayers. We want to learn how to pray like you, so that when we come to God, our prayers are heartfelt, our prayers are meaningful, and our prayers are full of confidence in the God who is able to answer our prayers." So the example of Jesus Christ has obviously had an impact upon these apostles, these disciples of his. They want to pray like him. Now, we also know that Jesus encouraged them to pray. He commanded them to pray. There's that incident before his betrayal when he himself is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells his disciples then to pray. He says to them in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray, Jesus told his disciples as he himself was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the cup of suffering might be spared to him, but nevertheless may the will of God be done in the salvation of his chosen people. And we know, of course, that the disciples were weak, as Jesus described them. spirit may have been willing, the flesh was weak. And they succumbed to the flesh, didn't they? Later that night, Peter would fall into temptation. He would deny with oaths that he even knew Jesus, that he'd ever spent time with Jesus, that he'd ever heard the voice of Jesus, let alone been a disciple of Jesus. The other disciples, temptation would overwhelm them. And as the temple guard came with the leaders of the Jews to arrest Jesus at Gethsemane, they all fled. No one stood beside me. The sheep were scattered as the shepherd was struck down. Oh, how they needed to watch and pray. And how those words of Jesus Christ must have stung their consciences in the hours that unfolded following them. How they must have been pricked to the core of their hearts as they thought about the way they had been weak and forsaken Christ and doubted him and left him in the hands of the enemies to be so cruelly used and mistreated and executed on the cross. That warning of Christ then, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, must have sunk deeply into their hearts as the following days unfolded and Jesus rose again from the dead, showing his power over death and over sin. And as for 40 days he met with them at different places at different times, and he taught them, spoke to them, and brought to their minds all the things that he had been teaching them, such confusing things, but now they're beginning to make sense to them. And they're beginning to see what it was that Jesus came into this world to do and the deliverance that he had provided for them. And these words continue there, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And as Jesus ascends into heaven and he says to his disciples, go to Jerusalem, wait for the blessing of the gift of God there. What do we find these disciples doing? They're there. They return. They're with one accord there in that upper room, devoting themselves to prayer. They're watching for the coming of the Spirit of God, and they are praying lest they enter into temptation, lest doubts overwhelm them again, lest the circumstances of their smallness in the vastness of that city overwhelm them. They are praying. They're devoting themselves continually to prayer with the women, with Mary, with the brothers of Jesus. Here is a ministry that from now on will be devoted to prayer to God. They will never give up on prayer to God. It is something that you'll see recurring through the book of Acts. This devotion to prayer. It's never mentioned in the Gospel, but it appears a number of times in Acts. And devoted to teaching and devoted to Jesus. They're devoting themselves to prayer. It's a priority that the disciples have in their lives now. And the apostles take to heart the command of Jesus. And they make it their own priority. We see in chapter 6 as they become distracted by the needs of the mushrooming congregation in Jerusalem that is growing by hundreds and thousands. And the needs there are beginning to overwhelm these apostles as they lead the newly formed church. And they say in verse 4 of chapter 6, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted from the priority of prayer to God. Why is prayer so needful? What were they praying for? Well, Jesus has already instructed them during his life and ministry that they are to pray for the Spirit of God. And as they gather together in this upper room before the coming of the Spirit of God, we must assume that that is part of what they're praying for. They're praying for the blessing of God upon them, that he would give them his Spirit to guide them, to teach them, to empower them, to encourage them, embolden them for the work that they have been given to do, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. So they're praying for the Spirit of God to come. But just a little later in this account in Acts chapter 1, we also see that they pray for guidance. In verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they're praying for guidance, and that's something that will happen again and again in the book of Acts. The apostles praying for guidance from God. They pray for courage. For as the Spirit comes upon them and they begin to be witnesses for Jesus Christ and to proclaim the truth of his life and the purpose of his death and the reality of his resurrection, there'll be fierce opposition. And that opposition will come from the highest ranks of authority in Israel. And they will be commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they will be imprisoned, and some will lose their lives. And so it's no surprise then that we hear them lift their voices together to God, chapter 4 and verse 24, and say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David your servant said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So they prayed for boldness. They prayed for courage in the face of severe opposition. They prayed for God's blessing. God's blessing upon the ministry of witnessing to Jesus Christ. We have it a number of times as different men are added to the number of those who are called to serve in the church. Whether it be the deacons in Acts chapter 6, or it be the missionaries who are sent out in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, or later on the elders who are appointed in the churches, the disciples pray and lay their hands on these men. They're praying for God's blessing upon these men, that they will be granted all the enabling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their calling for the glory of their Saviour, Jesus Christ. We know too that on one occasion when Peter has been arrested and put in prison and his execution is imminent, we're told in chapter 12 of Acts and verse 5 that the the church was in earnest prayer for him. So they're praying for Peter's safety. They're praying perhaps for his deliverance. It comes in a very unexpected way. But no doubt the church that is gathered together there praying for Peter is praying that he will continue to be their spokesman, that he will continue to be a leader among the Christians in Jerusalem. So here is a ministry that is devoted to prayer to God. The second thing that I want you to observe is that this is a ministry directed by the Word of God. It's a ministry that's directed by the Word of God. These disciples who are gathered in this upper room in Jerusalem have had their understanding of God's Word so wonderfully clarified by Jesus. The words that he spoke during his earthly ministry that to some degree filled them with confusion. We know that because of the way that they asked questions of him, and the way that they spoke concerning him, and the way that they were so disappointed and dismayed and confused at his crucifixion. They didn't understand what this deliverance was that he was bringing into the world. They didn't understand how his messiahship was going to work out. They didn't understand why the peoples who sang his praises as he entered Jerusalem the week before the Passover didn't lead to his immediate being crowned as king in Israel. They didn't understand these things. But as Jesus has taught them, their confidence in the Word of God fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ becomes evident. And we see it here in this upper room, don't we? As Peter stands up among the brothers, he begins by saying, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's his starting point. He starts with the Word of God. He starts with the scriptures. And he demonstrates to that congregation there in Jerusalem that the scriptures have been fulfilled in the life of Judas. He's taking one example that was pertinent to their own immediate situation as they are gathered there waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. What did the scriptures say? He's obviously been thinking about this. Perhaps Jesus himself has spoken about it during these 40 days after his resurrection. But he knows, for example, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 55 and in verses 12 through 14. It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. This Peter knows is speaking of Jesus' betrayer. He sees the fulfillment of the Word of God. Little later on in the same psalm, verse 20, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And so the master is betrayed with a kiss. And Peter understands the Word of God had to be fulfilled. The Word of God has come to pass. And other scriptures, no doubt, have come into his mind, like the psalm that we read together, Psalm 69, where in verse 29 it said, sorry, I've got the wrong. Verse 25. Well, let me read from verse 22 because it gives us the broader context of the psalmist. But let us think in terms of Jesus and Judas here. Let us think of these words as the words of Jesus concerning Judas here. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. This is the prayer of Christ against Judas, his betrayer. And Peter sees and understands these words, and he quotes these words to this congregation in Jerusalem. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, and that is why Judas, with his guts spilled out, is buried in the potter's field. Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And then Peter goes from the reality of the fulfillment of the scriptures to the need to fulfill the scriptures. He's saying, look at the word of God. Look at what the word of God tells us about Jesus. Look at what the word of God tells us about the betrayer of Jesus. And look at what the word of God instructs us to do about it. And then he quotes from Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let another take his office. So this isn't the disciples there in this upper room twiddling their thumbs, feeling a little bit bored, and recounting the glory days of following Jesus, when 12 of them were faithfully at his side, day in, day out, season in, season out. And then the thought suddenly occurs to them, oh, but there's only 11 of us now. You know, we should really make up the difference. It was so much better than when there were 12. And it's, you know, it's a nice even number. And it's full of numerical significance, you know, like the 12 tribes of Israel and all of that. Why don't we have another apostle? That's not how they're thinking, you see. They've gone to the word of God, and they've seen in the word of God, in the word of God that speaks about Jesus Christ, in the word of God that speaks about the betrayer of Jesus Christ, they have this instruction, let another take his office. And so this is a ministry that is directed by the word of God. This isn't a ministry that they're making up as they go along. It is a ministry that is being moulded by the word of God. It is a ministry that is developing according to the will of God as he has disclosed it in his word. And so the word of God has become a priority for the apostles in their ministry. Again, we see it as they're becoming distracted by the needs of the church in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Again, in verse 4, they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We are going to devote ourselves to prayer and to understanding God's word and proclaiming God's word. These things must take our attention. We mustn't allow anything to distract us from these things. And so the priority is given to this exercise, to this work, the word of God, understanding it and proclaiming it. They need to understand it, because they are going to face severe opposition. They need to be devoted to proclaiming it, because there will be those who will seek to silence them. As we see in chapter 4 and verse 19, having been arrested and then tried by the religious establishment, the establishment decide to let them go, but in order that what they're saying may spread no further among the people, they say, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They must speak, because the word of God calls them to speak concerning the Son of God, concerning the Deliverer, the one who has fulfilled the word of God in so much detail, and whom they have been called as witnesses to the world. And so the word moulds their understanding. The word moulds their actions. The word becomes the priority for this ministry of apostleship. And it's the taking of the word of the Old Testament and seeing it in the light of the work of Jesus Christ and applying it to the life of New Testament believers. That's what the apostles are doing as they become ministers of the word of God. But it's a ministry, while it is approached with devotion, while it's a ministry from which they will not be distracted, the third thing that we need to see is that it's a ministry that is dependent upon the Spirit of God. It's a ministry that is dependent upon the Spirit of God. As they gather together here in this upper room in Jerusalem on this particular day, as Peter speaks to them, they're waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. But even as they do so, they pray to God in the midst of their deliberations that he will show his will to them. This is dependence upon the Spirit of God. In their casting of lots, they're showing their dependence upon God. They're not placing their reliance upon fate. This isn't simply that they couldn't make a decision themselves, so, oh well, we'll cast lots. That would be the easiest way to decide this. Now, the fact that they pray before casting lots, and the words that they pray before casting lots, demonstrates that the lot itself they see as being in the control of God. It is the Spirit of God who will indicate his will to them through the casting of lots. This is what happened in the Old Testament. They're really following a pattern, a principle that is seen in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, a choice has to be made. A choice between two goats. One will be sent out into the wilderness, figuratively carrying away the sins of the people, and the other will be sacrificed, symbolically atoning for the sins of the people. And the choice of which one becomes the scapegoat and which one becomes the sacrifice is determined by lot. We're told in verse 8 of Leviticus 16, Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. One lot for the goat that will be sacrificed, and the other for the goat that will be sent into the wilderness. the land that was allotted to the people, the tribes of Israel, that was allotted by the casting of lots. Each tribe would have its region, but the regions were distributed to the tribes on the basis of lots that were cast, depending upon God to determine the lot, so that the choice of territory given to each tribe was God's sovereign choice. Indeed, that's reflected in the Proverbs, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So as the disciples are gathered together here in Jerusalem on this day, and they're speaking about Judas and the need to fill his place with another, and they've determined that there are only two men among them who meet the requirements of having been with Jesus and witnessed the whole of his formal earthly ministry, from its beginnings in the baptism of John to his ascension into heaven. These two men, how do they choose? How do they decide which one should be the 12th apostle? God decides. The Spirit of God will be consulted in the pattern that the Old Testament has presented for them. And so they cast lots, and the lot comes with the choice of Matthias as the 11th. Interestingly, though, other than the casting of lots by the Roman soldiers at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so that the garments of Jesus that were being divided among them shouldn't be spoiled, they cast lots. Other than that, in the New Testament, this is the only instance of the casting of lots to make a decision. And I think it's significant that this casting of lots occurs immediately before the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples. So there's something happening. There's a transition taking place as the disciples are gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is about to be poured out upon them, and they will be filled with the Spirit of God. And then later on, Paul is going to write to the churches in Rome and Galatia, and no doubt he spoke to other churches as well, concerning the influence of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. So he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And similarly, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5 and verse 18, he writes, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So Christians are people who have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God isn't simply there as some kind of life-giving influence for them, but the Spirit of God is given to them to direct them in how to live their lives. And we see this principle beginning right at the beginning of the birth of the church in Jerusalem, as the apostles, along with some other disciples, are gathered together, and their ministry is devoted to prayer to God, directed by the Word of God, but totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. And that dependence on the Spirit of God, we see it happening over and over again through the book of Acts. We see it in the way that the Spirit of God speaks to Peter. He sees a great sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And interestingly enough, all of those animals are, in the Jewish mind, unclean, prohibited animals, must not be eaten. But the voice that comes from heaven tells Peter, eat. happens again and again. And then within a few hours, Peter finds himself in the company of a group of Gentiles who want to hear about Jesus. And Peter understands the Spirit of God has been leading him. And the Spirit of God has been teaching him. And the Spirit of God has shown him that this word of life that he has been preaching to Jews must be preached to Gentiles also. And so we read in Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 and following Peter's conclusion, or rather the witness of what Peter saw. Peter was speaking to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, so that the Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The very same evidences of the presence and power of God on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem among Jews was now to be seen at Cornelius' home among Gentiles. It was proof positive that the Spirit of God was teaching the followers of Christ that the word of the gospel was to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And so the Spirit is leading. The Spirit is directing. The Spirit is bringing the word of God, which testifies of the ingathering of the nations, and telling the apostles, here it is, here it begins, and from here it must continue. And so in chapter 16 of the book of Acts and verse 6, we read that the apostles, Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, are being directed in where they should go in their ministry by the Spirit. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, Luke tells us, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, yeah, the people of Asia need to hear the gospel, surely. It's for them as well. But the Spirit of God is directing them. The Spirit of God is guiding them. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so their ministry is dependent upon the Spirit of God. They're listening to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God as they are devoted to prayer to God. This is the ministry of apostleship that forms the foundation of the Church of God. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And their ministry then being foundational is something that the structure of the church is built upon. So their ministry is not only for themselves, but it is a ministry for the church. In other words, what I'm saying is that their devotion to prayer to God and to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God should mark the church. It's exemplary for the church. Our own lives should be marked by devotion to prayer. Our own lives should be directed by the Word of God. Our own lives should be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so just as we see in Acts chapter 1, where among the 11 apostles that are gathered there are the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus, these other 109 disciples of Jesus Christ gathered together there. So we see throughout the book of Acts that the church is devoted to prayer. The church is directed by the Word of God, and the church is dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so let that be a mark of this church, and may this be the priority of our own lives: prayer, the Word, and the Spirit. For all who have the Spirit of God are led by God in truth, for the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would indeed impress upon us the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, and the example that is given to us in the lives of the apostles, and the ministry which they undertook as they founded the church of which we are a part, being built together as living stones into a holy temple for the glory of our God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would help us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be devoted to prayer, directed by the Word, and dependent upon the Spirit. And we ask that as we do so, we would be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world, and that many others will be brought out of the darkness of sin into the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Saviour, to whom be all glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen.